The passage before us today provides a strong rebuke to my own prayer life. Even though I consider myself to be diligent in prayer, there is one aspect of prayer that I regularly struggle with. And my challenge in prayer is the exact same challenge experienced by those first century Christians. I often lack the faith and the expectation that God will give me what I'm asking for. But I suspect that happens to all of us at some point in time. Prayer after prayer after prayer is offered, and our prayers often come back seemingly unanswered. If you're like me, you probably shrug your shoulders and think of a Bible verse like Isaiah 55:8, where God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." And I think of a verse like that, and it provides an explanation as to why God doesn't give me what I'm asking for. I suspect we've become so accustomed to not having our prayers answered in the manner in which we would have hoped for, we've become so used to our prayers not being answered immediately, that we seldom expect God to do anything in response to our praying. It's not that we've completely given up our faith in God's willingness to answer prayer. It's just that despite our many, many prayers, we've seen too many unconverted people stay unconverted. We've seen too many sick people stay sick. We've seen it too often that in this life we don't always experience a happy ending. And so that can affect our prayer life. We end up praying out of a sense of obligation, not because we think anything will happen or that anything will change, but we end up praying because we're instructed to. And we're left with only a faint belief that God will do anything in response to our prayers. Well, I think our scripture passage this morning will help us to move out of this sense that our prayers lack power, that our prayers lack influence. I think you will see in this passage this morning great encouragement. But before we get to that encouragement, I need to offer you the beginning of this chapter, which is quite discouraging. We have chapter 12 begin. Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. I think it's important that we pause here, that before we rush ahead and look at the deliverance of Peter, we need to pause at the beginning of chapter 12 and recognize that a devoted apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ has been executed in a very gruesome fashion. James' life is cut short, much like Stephen's life was cut short. We read last Sunday in chapter 7 how Stephen was stoned to death. If we were to take a minute to think of John the Baptist being beheaded, Stephen being stoned, James being killed by the sword, and then we wonder, was anyone praying for them? I bet there were many praying for John the Baptist. I expect that the disciples of John the Baptist were praying for his deliverance while he was in prison. I expect that the friends of Stephen and James were praying for them. And yet they were all gruesomely executed. But I share this with you this morning not to discourage you even more in your prayer life, because I want to lead you through the rest of the chapter. But I want us to sense the balance, because you will come across, I'm sure they exist on this island, you will come across healing ministries, deliverance ministries, And often in these ministries, if you're not healed or delivered, the reason given is that there was something lacking in you, something lacking in your faith. And I want us to look back to the scriptures. And I want us to see that deliverance is real. I want us to see that healing is real. But I want us to also balance that with the fact that devoted Christians were persecuted and even executed, even while others prayed for them. But let's go to the good news. Because the good news is that Peter's on death row. That Passover is the only reason he's getting some time in prison alive. Peter's on death row, but Acts 12 is about the miraculous deliverance of this apostle. We're told that Herod arrested Peter, put him in prison, intending after the Passover to put him to public trial and to eventually carry out the execution as he did with James. So we have a predicament here. We have a situation here for Peter that is bleak. Some would say hopeless. He has four sets of four guards in rotation guarding him. And so there is no reasonable expectation that he can escape from this. And then we come to verse 5. And this is the key point for us who are wondering what difference does prayer make. We come to verse 5, and here's what we have. Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Peter was kept in prison. There's the problem stated. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. His situation was dire. His situation was desperate. A man on death row. But Luke wants to alert us that he's not in all that much danger. Because God has a plan. And the plan is being executed through the prayers of his people. And the context here compels us to conclude the obvious. That the reason Peter is delivered, the means through which Peter is rescued, has to do with verse 5. The people of the church are praying to God for him. They were praying with a real intensity. The Greek word is sometimes translated fervently and sometimes translated earnestly. Either way, I want us to see that they're not going through the motions. Maybe you've been in a church, maybe this church at some point. Maybe you've been in some other church and people are praying. But you get the feeling that they're just going through the motions. They're just reading what's in front of them or what's in the book or what they've memorized. And they're not really engaged in their heart with what's happening or what's being said. But the text here tells us that the situation is different. The people of the church are fervently praying for Peter's release. But time's not on his side. His execution is looming and he's heavily guarded. How is Peter coping with all of this? Because there's an example here. Peter is in a very stressful situation. I meet people all the time and we have stressful jobs or stressful home lives. And I'm often talking with people as they cope with the stresses and pressures of their life. And so I want us to pause and look, how's Peter coping with this? He's been arrested for talking about Jesus. He's seen his friend James executed, and that's what's next for him. How is he coping? Have a look at verse 6. Verse 6, we're told Peter was found sleeping. Sleeping. Now, I'm not in the habit of picturing the night before my execution, but if I spend a moment doing that, I don't imagine myself sleeping. I don't imagine myself sleeping a wink in the face of such a tribulation. But this is what Peter is doing. I don't know what you're like when the pressure's on. I don't know if you fret about things in the future. If you lay awake at night in bed worrying about decisions that have to be made. I don't know if you're one to become anxious about impending medical tests or procedures. I don't know what you're like when the pressure's on. But I hope you'll notice Peter's example. That just prior to his scheduled trial and execution, Peter had clearly given his cares over to the Lord to such a degree that he was able to sleep soundly. That's included in our text for a reason. The miraculous nature of what happens here is unmistakable, but I want us to also see the little bit of humor that exists in Peter's approach to the situation. It appears somewhat nonchalant, but I want you to follow with me as the text unfolds. So picture this. Peter's sleeping soundly in his cell. He's in chains. He's heavily guarded. And then in verse 7 we're told an angel of the Lord appears and shines a bright light in Peter's cell. Now I suppose, I've never seen an angel, but I suppose that if an angel were to manifest itself in a physical environment, that stealth mode would not be an option. That it would be very obvious what's happening. But just to make sure, this angel that appears in a physical environment shines a bright light in Peter's cell. I don't know about you, but if I'm sleeping and Allie so much as turns on the bedside light, I'm awake wondering, what's going on? Why is the light on? I'm up immediately. But this angel, this divine being shows up, shines a bright light, and Peter still sleeps. Did you notice in the text how Luke says the angel had to actually hit Peter? I mean, it uses a nice translation. It says he struck Peter in the side. The angel hit Peter in order to wake him up, in order to rouse him from his sleep. And then we read on. And no detail is left out for us. Evidently, and I get this way too when I first wake up, you're a bit groggy. You don't know what country you're in or what time it is or what day it is. Peter's a bit groggy. So the angel leaves nothing to chance. The angel, we have it here in the text, actually tells him how to get dressed. Put your belt on. Don't forget your sandals. Make sure you put your cloak on. No details being left to chance. Peter initially thought he was dreaming. He thought he was having a vision. He thought he was sleepwalking. But soon he discovered that he was the main player in a fantastic miracle. The main player in a fantastic miracle that was precipitated by prayer. Luke then reports that Peter, I thought the rousing of Peter from his sleep was humorous enough. It gets even better. Peter goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. Mark, the author of the second gospel, where many were gathered together and were praying. Well, what were they praying for? They were all gathered together. What were they praying for? They were praying for Peter. They were praying for his deliverance from prison. Well, Peter arrives on the scene. You can just imagine the kind of excitement that while they are praying for Peter to get out of prison, to avoid execution, while they're doing this, he shows up. Just to bring this into the 21st century, I want you to imagine, and maybe this will happen, I don't know, but imagine we have a prayer meeting here at the Kirk. It's Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, whatever works, and we're really worried because the church hall has some leaks in it. And we've just done some estimating, and we figure it's going to cost $100,000 or more to completely resurface our roof. And so we're praying fervently, we're praying earnestly, and then there's a knock at the back door. And I don't want to end the prayer meeting, so I scurry to the back, and I open the door, and someone says, I understand you need a new roof, and that it'll cost about $100,000. I'd like to give you a check right now for $100,000. And I run back and I say, don't worry, we've got it covered. The roof's paid for. Can you imagine how the faith of those present would be built up? Can you imagine being at a prayer meeting and you fervently and earnestly want something, and while you are asking God for that thing, He comes through in a miraculous way? Now, that may not have ever happened to us. It may not ever happen to us. But it happened here. Peter, the one for whom they were praying for, is miraculously delivered. He's rescued. He's released. But listen to what happens. Peter knocks at the door of the gate. A servant girl named Rhoda comes to answer the door. She recognizes Peter's voice. Because of her joy, did not open the gate, but instead ran back in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. What did they say to Rhoda? He said, "You're out of your mind. Stop with this foolishness. Stop with this crazy talk." They didn't believe her. The irony of this response is potent. The people on the inside were praying fervently and persistently for Peter's release, and they regarded as insane the person who informed them that their prayers had been answered. Now, the response of the prayer group to Rhoda's announcement is indeed ironic, but I don't want us to think that this is too surprising, because again, think back to me in my hypothetical scenario announcing I've got a check for $100,000 and the roof is fixed. That would be such an extraordinary event that it would undoubtedly shock anyone, surprise anyone. And so if Peter is really at the door, everyone inside realizes that a miracle has happened. And I know there are some modern scholars who will tell you that the first century people were prone to believe every miracle, that they were prone to believe in the supernatural. Here's an indication that the first century people weren't all that different from you and I. They were naturally skeptical. They knew the odds of their prayer getting Peter rescued. And so we don't fault them. We know their disbelief. We know the shortcomings of their faith. But I think we too would be surprised. Perhaps if we can imagine what was going on in their prayer meeting, maybe their prayers for Peter were on a more logical train. They were praying for how the trial would go. They prayed that Peter would get a fair trial and that the circumstances of the trial would be such that Peter would be found innocent and through the normal legal course of action, he would be released. Maybe that's how they were praying. But God, I thought, God figured he would do it more quickly. He would do it in such a way that it would be clear that he was behind this. And so he miraculously delivers Peter. We're told that when they finally opened the door for Peter, Luke describes their response. They saw him and were amazed. They saw him and were amazed. Verse 16. And then verse 17, we're told that Peter had to motion to them because they were so boisterous, so excited, that he needed to calm them down so he could explain what had happened to him. It's an amazing account. I don't want us to miss the extraordinary nature in which God rescued Peter from certain death, and he did so through prayer. And that's what I want us to note here. That in spite of our personal experience, that God does not always answer our prayers. He does not always give us what we ask for. He does not always match the timing of things that we ask for. I want us to see very clearly that prayer did this thing. Prayer worked in this instance. Prayer changed things in a profound and powerful way. Commenting on this verse, one of my favorite 17th century theologians, Thomas Watson, writes, "The angel may have fetched Peter from prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. The angel may have fetched Peter from prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." Don't we long for this to be our experience? Don't we long for it to be the case that our prayers change things? I long for that. But I realize again there is a balance. James was not rescued. James was executed. Peter Peter got rescued. And I want you to know that I do not attribute the different outcomes to the faith of the people praying. Because it's obvious that those who prayed for Peter had some serious limitations and shortcomings to their faith. They were shocked that God answered them. And so I don't want us to think that the difference between deliverance and healing is our own personal faith. That is not the main factor. The main factor comes from God's sovereign wisdom. God's sovereign wisdom gets the final say. Now, my problem is I lean too much on the sovereignty of God. I lean so much on the sovereignty of God that I fall into this trap of believing that my prayers lack any power or ability to change things. But I need to remember, we all need to remember, that God has sovereignly determined to save people, to heal people, to rescue people, to protect people in response to our prayers. To put it another way, God, who is sovereign over all things, has appointed secondary means. God, who is sovereign over all things, has appointed secondary means. What do I mean by that? I mean that God could have just said, and he did at one point, "Let there be light," and there would have been light. But God chose to provide light through secondary means. So he created a sun. He created a moon. Many moons. Stars. God uses secondary means. In our Faith Essentials class, we talked about God's salvation. He could have just wandered in and waved a magic wand and said, "You're all forgiven. I forgive you. I love you. Be forgiven." But he didn't. He used means. He had his son take on human flesh, go through a real Roman trial, and he was crucified dead. God used means to bring about our salvation. So I want us to see that similarly, God uses prayer as the means through which he saves people. Prayer is the means through which our Christ-likeness is furthered. Prayer is the means through which God causes a local congregation to grow. Prayer is the means through which God heals or rescues a person from harm. That's why we should be much in prayer. That's why we should be much in prayer. Because God has ordained in his sovereign wisdom for prayer to change things. And if we believe that, then the remaining question is, how do we do this? How should our prayers be marked? What should our asking look like? If this is the ordained means by which God saves, heals, rescues, protects people in this world. Very briefly, looking at Acts chapter 12, I want to leave you with four principles for prayer. And I'm always mindful of how difficult it is to remember something the preacher says on Sunday morning. And so I was trying to think of an acronym to feed you these four principles. And I got one, but it's spelt wrong. The acronym is SEAT. S-E-E-T, seat. I desperately wanted to substitute that second E for the letter A and then just remind you that the seat you're on provides you with four principles. But here we go with seat misspelled. S is for specifically. Specifically. I want you to know that there wasn't a vagueness, there wasn't a generalness to how the people prayed. They prayed for a specific person, Peter. They prayed to God specifically for a specific outcome. They wanted Peter released. The people prayed specifically. And if I can translate that into our own context, think about something that we want to see happen. So if I were to poll some of our leaders, they might say to me, "Bryn, we want the Kirk to grow. We think that there should be more people in our pews, more people engaged in our ministries, more people connected to who we are and what we're about." We could just pray generally, "Lord, will you help the Kirk to grow? Lord, will you help to fill the kirk? Lord, will you give us good attendance? I think we should pray more specifically. I think we should pray for specific people to come back to the kirk. I think we should pray for specific people who have yet to visit the kirk. I think we should pray for one another and our willingness to witness to those people. Pray for one another that we would have boldness to share, compassion as we share, wisdom to know what to say and how to say it. Don't simply pray generally. S is for specifically. The first E is for earnestly, lifted right from the text. Luke says that the prayer for Peter was being made earnestly or fervently. And I want us to see that there is a passion behind the prayers of the people here. And I take this to mean that our disposition as we pray is a huge deal to God. I meet a lot of professing Christians who are more focused on what they say or what they pray or the content. And the content is important. But in many passages of Scripture like this, we're reminded it's not just what we say, but how we say it. In other words, to say a prayer is not necessarily to pray. To say a prayer is not necessarily to pray. I'll give you a ridiculous but true example of this. It is a well-known, well-documented thing that one of the early church fathers taught his parrot to pray the Lord's Prayer. True story. So imagine this, 1st, 2nd century, there's a parrot that can say the Lord's Prayer. Well, was that parrot praying? No, that parrot was simply saying words that he or she was taught. And what I want us to recognize is that we can say prayer-like things that we've been taught or that we've memorized, but that isn't necessarily prayer. And some have asked, well, why don't we do the Lord's Prayer every Sunday? I love the Lord's Prayer. It is the best model, template for prayer. But I get nervous praying those words every Sunday. I get very nervous praying the words of the Lord's Prayer every Sunday because I realize my capacity to say the words without feeling them. And if I'm worried about Bryn McPhail saying the words of the Lord's Prayer and not feeling it, then I've got to believe that's a reality for some of you out there, that I'm not the only one who struggles in this manner. So E, we must pray earnestly. We must pray with a fervent disposition. The second E in the acronym is for expectantly. Expectantly. And of course, we looked at this text and we conclude the early church did not model expectant prayer for us. This is a how not to pray expectantly kind of story. They effectively said to Rhoda, stop being silly. Here we're seriously praying for Peter and you're coming in telling us he's at the door. He is. He really is at the door. I should have let him in, but I was so excited. I just had to tell you. Oh, don't toy with us, Rhoda. This is far too serious. They weren't praying expectantly. They were earnest. They were specific. But they didn't realize that God could do all things. We're reminded here in this passage that indeed, with God, all things are possible. And since with God all things are possible, you and I ought to pray with an expectation that God can do this, and He might do this if He deems it good and wise. And finally, T. T is for together. T is for together. And in my experience, this is the hardest one for Presbyterians. You ask a Presbyterian or a Reformed Christian to go home, and in the quietness of their space at home to pray specifically, they'll do it. Pray with some passion, they'll do it. Pray with some expectation that their prayer will be answered, they'll do it. But ask a bunch of Presbyterians or Reformed Christians to get together in the same room and to pray out loud, pray in one another's hearing, That's a little bit more of a stretch for us, isn't it? But this is the example passed down to us from the early church. They were together as they prayed for Peter. And just so we don't imagine that it was a minister who was doing all the praying or one of the apostles who was doing all the praying, we look at verse 12 and we see very clearly, many were gathered together and were praying. Many were gathered together and were praying. Praying at home alone is a good thing. It's a necessary thing. But Scripture requires us to do more. We must commit ourselves to praying together. So there are four principles, three of which you can apply immediately. The fourth, you'll just need to find a few people that want to fulfill the fourth one with you. Pray specifically, pray earnestly, pray expectantly, and pray together. The early church, with the exception of expectant prayer, they model for us how we can behave as a community of God's people in the realm of prayer. And we see that God's design was to use their earnest prayer to work a miracle. I want you to think this morning. I want you to dream this morning. What might God do here if we stepped up our diligence in prayer? If individually and collectively this morning, we said we are going to step up our prayer life. What might God do here? How might ministry at the Kirk change for the better? How might the people of the Kirk change for the better? How might the Kirk's influence upon our community change for the better? What miracle might God work in response to our praying? I want to find out. I want to find out what God might do if we step up our prayer. And so I'm asking you, will you commit to yourself? Will you commit to God? Will you commit to one another to step up your prayer life? To pray specifically, to pray earnestly, passionately, to pray expectantly, believing that God will answer prayers that seek His glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Will you pray together? I sincerely believe that if we step up our diligence in this area, God will shock us in the most positive way with a miracle. I want that. Amen.